Our scripture for this evening is Psalm 113. It's page 607 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 113. Hear now this word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes of his people. He settles a childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. And so, Father, as we look into your word, we pray that first and foremost, your name might be praised, and that we might, through our praise, declare our love and affection for you, and also our desire to be obedient to what your word says. And so, Father, to that end, we commit ourselves, and it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I was serving at Ridgewood on Easter Sunday this past year, but I think you probably did something that we also did at Ridgewood. I think we do it at the conclusion of every Easter morning service, and that is anyone who wants to sing Messiah can come forward and participate in the singing of that beautiful, beautiful song. Did you do that again this year? We did that at Ridgewood as well, and the entire front of the sanctuary was covered by people proclaiming the glory of the Lord, singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Handel's Messiah was written in the 18th century. It was first sung on April 13th in 1742. You might be surprised to learn where it was first sung. Any idea? It was first performed in Dublin, Ireland. But it's been sung countless times ever since, on Easter mornings and probably during the Advent season as well. And it begins with this, what? How does it begin? Arlen? You don't know? Oh, my goodness. It begins with hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. And that's how this psalm begins. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's how this psalm ends. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm not a musician by any stretch of the imagination, and I'm hesitant to talk about music because I cannot sing, I cannot play an instrument, I don't know anything about musical theory, I know very little about musical history. But Handel's Messiah begins with hallelujah, a proclamation of praise the Lord right from the beginning, and from there it only goes up, it only ascends to, at the conclusion, we all are declaring hallelujah, and it's beautiful. Ancient Israel sang many hallelujah choruses. In fact, throughout the Psalms, we find the refrain, praise the Lord, in many of them. More than 90 Psalms at some point or another proclaim, in one way or another, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God's people are to declare the glory of God's name often and with enthusiasm and with great vigor and excitement. Let's do that. Repeat after me. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That, friends, is our theme. Not only for this evening, but it is meant to be our theme for life. And we will see that this psalm gives us a couple reasons why we are to make that theme our life's goal, to praise the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised. It is found in the first three verses of this psalm. If you think about it for a moment, a name is the first gift we are given, isn't it? If you were like me and Sherry, you gave your children their name even before they were born. Sherry and I, we knew what we were going to name all four of our sons before they were born. In fact, we usually, with all four of our kids, we began with the middle name. We knew what the middle name was going to be. And from there, we looked for a first name that fit it, that sounded good with whatever we had decided to give our kids for a middle name. But a name is the first gift that we give our children. It's the first gift that we receive as people. But a name is much more than a way of recognizing or acknowledging someone. In the Old Testament, a name carries with it great significance. It says something about the character of a person. It says something about where that person belongs and how that person fits into the community and how that person fits into the daily life of a community and a society. For some time now, I've wanted to read the novel Lonesome Dove. Some of you may recall that, I think it was back in the 80s, a CBS miniseries was put out by CBS called Lonesome Dove, and it was a four-part miniseries. And for a long time, I wanted to read the book, and I'd keep putting it off because I was intimidated by the fact that it was 850 pages long. And I just didn't know if I wanted to chew off 850 pages. I didn't know if I could complete it. Well, I did. I recently completed Lonesome Dove, and then Sherry and I watched the miniseries. One of the characters in Lonesome Dove is a 17-year-old cowboy named Newt. Newt is the son of a prostitute. He did not know his mother. And early on in the novel, we as readers are told what some of the principal characters in the novel know, and that is that Woodrow Call, one of the primary characters about whom Lonesome Dove is written, is actually the boy's father. But Woodrow Call is an ex-Texas Ranger who is proud, who is self-sufficient, who is independent, who is hardworking, and it is not easy for him to admit a mistake. It is not easy for him to admit that perhaps he's taken a few false steps in his life and to admit that he had allowed a prostitute to fall in love with him or that he had visited a prostitute would be admitting a mistake, and to know that he had fathered a son would be admitting a mistake, and he cannot do it. And there's a recurring theme running throughout the book because those who are closest to Woodrow Call know he's the father, and they keep saying, you've got to admit to the boy that you're his father. You've got to tell him who he is. You've got to give him your name. But Woodrow can't. Towards the end of the book, the cattle drive has reached Montana. They've driven thousands of cattle from all the way from the borderlands of West Texas to Montana. And now Woodrow is returning to Texas to fulfill a promise that he made to his friend Gus, and he's about to leave. And he calls newed over. And you hope and you pray that he's finally going to acknowledge Newt is his son. And instead, Woodrow Call gives Newt his prized horse, a mare that was the best horse in the entire remuda. And then he gives him a pocket watch. And he said that the pocket watch was given to him by his father, and it was given to him by his father. And so the pocket watch has been passed down to generation to generation. And so again, we are hoping, we are longing for Woodrow Call to say to Newt, "You're my son." But he can't do it. He climbs on the wagon and he rides off. One of the other cowboys comes up to Newt and he says, "Newt, he acted like you were his kin. He gave you his horse. He gave you his pocket rod. He acted like you were his kin." And Newt says, "I don't have any kin in this world." And he gets on his horse and he rides away with no community, no connection. God says to us that we have a name. And the name isn't just Jim, and it isn't just Joanne, and it isn't just Sarah, and it isn't just Nolan. It is, "You are my child." God has given us a name, and with that name, he incorporates us into the body of Christ. We become his people. He says, "You are mine, adopted child." And with that comes all of the blessings of being a child of God. And so when you say you are a Christian, when you call yourself that name, and when somebody else calls you that name, they are saying something unique about you, something special about you. A name says something about how you are to live and how you are to think and how you are to talk and what you are to serve. Think a minute about Jacob and Esau. Remember, the twins, even in utero, tussled with one another. They fought one another to the point that it was a very uncomfortable pregnancy for their mother. And then when it was time to give birth, Esau was born first. But clutching his heel was his younger brother, Jacob. They named him Jacob because he was clutching his brother Esau's heel. The name Jacob means usurper. And of course, we know that that is a name that Jacob lived down to throughout his life. God redeems his name, yes, but Jacob is a schemer. He's a conniver. He manipulated his brother into stealing his blessing, and then he tricked his father into stealing the birthright. A name says something about who we are. Later on, Jacob has made his wealth. He has flocks, and he has herds, and he has servants, and he's returning to his home. And he hears that Esau is waiting to meet him, that in fact Esau is riding out to meet him. And so Jacob separates himself from all of his family and all of his possessions, and up on a mountain he encounters the angel of the Lord. And over the course of a night he wrestles with him, and he will not let the angel of the Lord go until he is blessed. And finally the angel of the Lord touches him on the hip, and it dislocates his hip. And from that moment on, Jacob becomes Israel, because Israel means wrestled with God. And Jacob was to spend the rest of his life wrestling with God, hanging on to God for all he was worth, demanding of God that he bless him as his very own child. And that says something about who God is. That says that God is faithful, that God is just and righteous, That when we proclaim the name of God, we are saying, you are the creator of the heavens. You are the creator of the universe. You are what sustains it all. And so we proclaim, hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord. So many times in the Old Testament, to say something about a name is to say something about the person's character. And then in the second part of Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6, we read one of the reasons why we can proclaim, praise the Lord, hallelujah, throughout our lives, and that is the simple fact that there is no other God like the God of Israel. There is no other God like the God we serve. And Israel understood, or they were to anyway, that all of the gods that were worshipped around them, Baal and Asherah and others of countless names and worshipped by countless people, were not the true God, but the God who saved Israel from Egyptian bondage, the God who entered into a relationship with Israel, the God who had a personal connection with them. That is the only God that is in the universe, and He is the only one worth our praise. No other gods. There are gods in our world. We don't have temples for Baal and poles for Asherah standing on the street corners. But nevertheless, we have our gods. Philip Keller wrote a book a few years ago called Counterfeit Gods. Philip Keller is a well-known Reformed pastor in New York City. He's very orthodox in his theology and in much of his writings. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says, particularly about how church life is to be conducted. But when it comes to the soundness of Scripture and who Jesus is and who God is, he's very doctrinally sound. Anyway, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, Keller says that there are three gods in our world and culture today, and I happen to agree with him, and I think you will too. Those three gods are sex, money, and power. Those are the gods that I think many of us struggle with. Those are the gods who seek a place in our hearts and in our minds that should be reserved only for the God who loves us and the God who saves us. And so there is no other God, certainly not sex, money, nor power. There is only one God, and He is the God who is enthroned on high. He is the maker and ruler of the universe. The whole earth testifies to the glory of God, and everything else pales by comparison. The heavens speak of God's wonder, and everything else pales in comparison. I subscribe to a blog, space.com. I enjoy watching rockets blast off, and I enjoy looking at what telescopes can find and learning about what they can discover about the far reaches of our universe. And just about every week I get a notice, a pop-up on my computer, and it says that scientists have discovered that there's planets in such and such a galaxy, or that there's a black hole that's hundreds of times more powerful than our own sun. And all of that as wonderful and as marvelous and as uncomprehensible as it is, pales in comparison to the glory and majesty of God if we will simply allow the Holy Spirit to reveal that majesty and glory to us. And then in verse 6, the psalmist says that it is this God who, though He resides in the heavens and His glory is above all the heavens, this God stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth. And of course, the first thing we think about is the incarnation of that Jesus came from heaven, where he gladly relinquished all of the glories of heaven and came instead to take on the person of a man and all of the sufferings and all of the trials of life and all of the pain and agony of the cross as he bore our sin. And of course, we think about the fact that the incarnation was God himself dwelling on the earth. Brothers and sisters, it is that power of the incarnation that now resides within us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because sin was just as pervasive then as it is now, we cannot lift ourselves out of sin's grasp. It holds us in the mud and filth and mire and agony of hell itself, and we cannot lift ourselves out of it. It takes a God who is willing to come down to our level, to stoop down to our level, and lift us up out of that agony of hell itself. God stoops down so that he might raise us up. I think about how thrilling it is. And I know, I apologize. You probably get tired of hearing me talk about my grandchild. I apologize, but I'm going to do it anyway. But nothing thrills my heart more than to see that little red-headed 2-year-old boy come running over to me with his outstretched arms. And I reach down, and I put my hands underneath his arms, and I lift him up. And that's what God does to us. More than anything, God wants us to come running to him with outstretched arms. And what does he do? But he reaches down, puts his hands underneath our arms, and raises us up. We tend to think that if we stoop down, we're losing something. We tend to think that if we stoop down, we give up our power, we give up our privilege, we give up our blessings, we give up our rank, we give up our status, we give up everything that we worked for. But no, we don't stoop down and sacrifice. We stoop down so that we might raise others up, just as God stoops down so that he might raise us up. Amen. Verses 7 and 8 says that God raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He says that he seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. And for this, God is to be praised. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the God who stoops down so that he might raise us up. So that he might raise up the proud who have been humbled. So that he might raise up the poor. So that he might raise up the wealthy. So that he might raise up the lonely. So that he might raise up the sick. So that he might raise up the hurting, the broken. God stoops to raise up. And for that, his name is to be praised. Hallelujah. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.